Let's review what we're talking on Exodus 15. Oh, Modine wasn't here. Modine, I haven't seen you in a spell. Oh, I see. Well, interestingly enough, tonight we're talking about a house. Someone read Exodus 15, verse 2, when you find it. Those that can find Exodus.
The Lord is my strength and sought me from my salvation. Be my God, I will be fearless. Have faith. My father's God, and I will exalt.
Yeah. Read the King James.
The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare for him habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt.
Yes. Now, as far as we know, this is the first reference in the Bible to God's plan. When the Lord created Adam and Eve, he just gave them the orchard to take care of. But he didn't ever say to Adam and Eve, build a temple for me. Nor did he say to Adam and Eve, I want to dwell in your heart. There was no inkling that I know of prior to this verse that God needs a house. That God needs a house. Now, why should God need a house? I'm sure there was a temple in heaven before God created the earth. There must have been a place for God to live in before he created the earth. I'm sure he wasn't out scrounging for himself in the boondocks. I'm sure he had a temple in heaven. Those that have seen it, like Rebecca Springer and others that have dreams and visions, say it's a marvelous place. Marvelous. The temple of God. And the song that says, I think it says, in thy temple everyone speaks of thy glory. And remember Isaiah in the 6th chapter says that his train filled the temple. So God has a house. But here we find the Holy Spirit giving prophecy and revelation to these slaves that didn't even know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that was several hundred years previously. Moses didn't know him. That's why he said, what is your name? And God said, my name is I Am. Say, I Am sent you. And they didn't know the Lord this time. So this was pure revelation, pure spiritual activity going on here. And we find this inkling. How does it go again, the King James? I will what? Yeah, a habitation. Now, you don't see this, as far as I know, before this verse. Now, someone read in the same chapter, verse 17.
Thou shalt bring them in, and plant them in the mount of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, that thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hand has established.
Okay, well, the New American Standard is with it here. And this is what it says. The place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling. Now that's very important, because it shows us right off that what God is doing under the new covenant is not primarily for our benefit. The purpose of God in Christianity is to build a house for himself. Now, we have many goals. Our main goal, whether it's explicit or implicit, is that basically the goal is for people to be happy on the earth and then to die and be happy in heaven. We either implicitly and sometimes explicitly hold to this goal. This is what salvation is all about. that God put man down here and it was a mistake. He should have been in heaven, and if he's good, he'll take him to heaven and they live happily ever after. But you see, a wrong goal will lead to wrong methods to get there. And that is not what the goal is. That's true. It's true. But it's not the goal. It's not the purpose of Christianity. Is to bring people up to heaven. That's not the purpose. I said that over the radio. I've already made my tapes, and I tell you, they're played down. I've taken it slow and easy. Slow and easy. But one thing that I did say is that one of the things that we will be studying is that the earth and not heaven is the eternal home of the saved. Well, everybody knows that, my goodness. In Revelation 21, well, doesn't in Revelation 21 say that the holy city, doesn't it say that the nations of the saved shall walk in the light of it? Doesn't it say that in Revelation 21? Some is searching to see if these things be so. It does. I wouldn't lie to you for all the tea in China. That's what it says in Revelation 21. People don't read this. They carry the Bible and say, I believe in the Bible, the Word of God. They don't believe what it says. Someone read Revelation 21. Read that off. All right, now, where are those nations? On the new earth. Does anyone disagree with that? The nations of them which are saved are where? Well, they're on the new earth. Else, why did God create a new earth? Why didn't he just create a new heaven? If we were going to live in heaven forever, why does God bother to create a new earth? That makes no sense whatever. For the elephants and the rhinoceroses, he made the new earth for people. Well, if heaven was our eternal home, why did God make a new earth? That isn't even sensible. So, in what nations walk on the new earth? The saved nations. Now it says they walk by its light. What is it? So where's the New Jerusalem? Well, it's got to be on the earth, because how in the world could they walk in its light if it wasn't on the earth? And how could the kings of the earth bring their glory into it if it was up in the air? Now that would be a problem, wouldn't it? How could the kings of the earth bring their glory into the New Jerusalem if it's suspended up in the air? They have to do it with an airplane or something. No. If God didn't want man to live on the earth, he would have made a new heaven. But not a new earth. But God, if God wanted man to be in heaven, he would have created him there. Right? Well, that makes sense to me. Now, what is this it that gives off all this light? Right, and the glory of God resident where? And what is the New Jerusalem? The wife of the Lamb. But what does it say before that that it is? Huh? Right, it's people, we know that. But what does it say before that? Behold the... Someone start reading in the verse first. No, back up to verse 1.
I saw the heaven and the earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more city. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, and I was prepared as a bride, and one for another.
All right, it's coming out of heaven, isn't it? It's coming out of heaven. So when you say heaven's the eternal home of the saints, but what, are they going to live up there when God comes out of there? I don't believe that. All right, now read on.
I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men."
The what? The what? All right, what are we talking about? In the dwelling place which thou hast made for thyself. So it looks to me like God built himself a house and it comes down on the new earth. And I don't think it's going to go back up again. I think that's where it's going to be forever. And so during the new heaven and new earth reign of Jesus Christ, the saved nations are on the new earth along with God's house that he finally has gotten built for himself, starting in Exodus 2, finishing up in Revelation 21 and 22. What God is after is a tabernacle. Now, where are the saints during the millennium? What does it say? Him who overcomes will I give power over what? Over the nations. And we find that in Daniel, the 7th chapter, the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, if we're going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus during the millennium on the earth, which we are by all events, the Bible says, does it not, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Is that right? And the rapture takes place. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, where's the Lord going to be during the millennium? He's going to be in Jerusalem, ruling on the throne of David. Now it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, if we are with the Lord in the millennium, we will be with him in Jerusalem, sharing his inheritance from the throne of David. Is that right? So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, if the Lord comes out of heaven onto the new earth, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, to me, that's just as simple as it can be. Now, God is making for himself a house, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling. Now, it's not talking about a temple of God in heaven, because he's already got a temple in heaven. Because in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, it says, his train filled the temple, speaking of the heavenly temple. And in many places in Revelation, you read of the altar of incense, the altar that's in God's temple in heaven. We know that Jesus' blood was sprinkled before the mercy seat in heaven. We know the tabernacle was copied from the tabernacle in heaven. There is a dwelling place of God in heaven. So when God is speaking in the Bible about making a dwelling place for him, it's a dwelling place where? In the earth. In the earth. And that is what the Bible is about. The mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you. All right, let's turn to Exodus 25, verse 8. Honestly, you'd think every Christian on the face of the earth would know that, wouldn't you? But I don't hear that being preached on the air. But it did get preached on the air, praise the Lord. Very simple truth, simple and easy to state, that the eternal home of the saved is on the new earth. All right, someone read Exodus 25, verse 8.
For I want the people of Israel to make me a sacred temple where I can live among them.
There you go. God wants a dwelling place on the earth, so that I may dwell where? Among them. That I may dwell among them. Now someone read Revelation 21:3 again. Notice what it says. There you go. The tabernacle of God is where? Among men. And read the rest of it. See? That I may dwell among them. God is building a temple so that he can dwell among whom? People. Men. So that I may dwell among men. Okay. Now, just to switch a little bit here, get a fresh feeling for this verse. In my Father's house. See what the Lord was talking about there? He's not talking about heaven at all. If he was talking about heaven, he would have said, in heaven there are many mansions. He's not talking about heaven. In my Father's house. Not once in the New Testament does it say that heaven is the house of God. Not one time. But several times. It says that God dwells in people. In my Father's house, this house that he's building, there are many what? Not mansions, that's very misleading. Dwelling places, that's all it means. There's going to be a lot of rooms in this house. That's all. And that's what he's talking about. Sure. Boy, I hear the songs coming over the radio. I'm going to become a great radio listener. I tell you, I'm weighing what's being said. And I hear songs. They sing to me all day long. Stamps Baxter song, good old Southern. I wonder if the apostles all had Southern accents. Can't you imagine, Paul? Praise the Lord, we've been down in Georgia preaching to them good folks down there, them hens lay saved eggs down in Georgia, I tell you. That's why Paul says God is in y'all. And the songs, I'm going to be up to my house in the glory. The streets of gold, brother. Well, it's hard to find in the Bible, I'll tell you. Well, you can find it, but when you read around what it's talking about, it's a little different. Okay. Now, Psalm 68:18. Everybody has their role to play. Thank God for the Southern evangelists. They got us this far. We'll see if we can do as well. All right, Psalm 68:18.
Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them.
All right, now, Paul quotes this passage in Ephesians 4. And he says the gifts are what? Apostles. Prophets, pastors, or evangelists, and pastor teachers, shepherd teachers. All right, now, why are they ministering? To what end? According to Psalm 68:18. So that the Lord God can dwell among them. In other words, when you get saved, now, for those that are new here, this will confuse them worse than they're confused now. but for those who have been following, I'll do this for their sake. We're studying about the seven feasts of the Lord that represent salvation, and these are in Leviticus 23, the blood. And repentance, and the born again experience, and the filling with the Holy Spirit. And then we come to the last three, trumpets, which is spiritual life that comes to us after we receive the Holy Spirit. And then the day of atonement or reconciliation, which is God's judgment of his people. And then tabernacles. Now these are the seven feasts of the Lord of Leviticus chapter 23. Now you can see, where is it all going? Tabernacles. Tabernacles. The end of everything is so that God will dwell among them. Now when we start, the blood comes upon us to shield us from God's wrath. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. All right, that's our start. That's a token on our life. So we'll be saved in the day of wrath. Unleavened bread, repentance. God says, you come to me, you get circumcised in heart. When Israel crossed over Jordan, that generation had to be circumcised. You know, in the charismatic move, people have never been circumcised spiritually. They really haven't. It's a new generation. And you can't bypass the bases from which God works. Every true Christian must be cut in his heart. You cannot slide in on a gospel bandwagon with a bunch of people. You can get in there, but the king always comes and looks at the wedding guests. He always, sooner or later, he's in there to check out the group. Now, the charismatic revival has been wonderful, wonderful. And Catholics and Presbyterians and everybody's come in and thank God, you know. They have spiritual life. They're happy. They love Jesus. They're reading their Bibles. They're singing the songs of Zion. But there it is time for a circumcision of the heart. And God is passing among the charismatic people. And he is going to circumcise them. You know, they haven't tasted blood yet. And God doesn't relate to you by philosophy. He doesn't relate that way, primarily. He relates by fire and by blood and by the sword. That's how God relates to people. And there's no use hurrying the process. It'll come soon enough. You remember when Moses had been over there dancing with the Midianites for 40 years and he forgot. And he had a boy there and he didn't circumcise him. Moses had two boys, I think, by a Midianite woman. And after he saw the burning bush, and God sent him back to Egypt, and God came down to check out the act, and he says, you haven't circumcised your son. And he sought to slay Moses. And his wife, Zipporah, took and circumcised their son, and she didn't like it. She was a Midianite. That's what happens when you marry someone that's not of your own faith. She did not understand the ways of God, and she blamed her husband. She said, you're a bloody husband because of the circumcision. Moses had never taught her of God, and he had not circumcised his son. He was happy over there. His father, the father of his bride there, was the priest of Midian, and he was evidently a nice old fella. And Moses was just living the life over there in Midian. But when he came back to deal with the God of the Hebrews, God tried to kill him. Because God will not deal. He'll try to kill the whole charismatic move. Yes, he will. You say, I don't like that preaching. I can't help it. I can't help it at all. I know how God works a little bit, and I know that you can fool around and play church, and God smiles and laughs with the whole group and has a wonderful time, and all of a sudden, wham! And you're face to face with the living God. And he says, now let's see where you're coming from. All of us are born liars. The scripture says, I when a man goes astray from the womb, speaking lies. All of us are born Jacobs. We're con artists. We start talking when we're two or three, and we don't quit. And when people talk a lot, it's for one of two reasons. Either they're afraid of something, or they're nervous, or they're trying to sell you. That's why we talk. We can say what we have to say in about 50 seconds, and the rest of it is a sell or cover. We wear masks. You know that. You know that. Your generation knows that. We wear masks. We're phony. We're phony baloney. And most of what we hear were all the big speeches that politicians make and all the grand things that go on. The bank has its image. One bank's trying to be just good old guys. Come down to our good old bank and Sally will work with you. And some sharp dudes in Madison Avenue thought that one up to give the bank a good old living. Don't ever trust a bank or a car salesman, or they'll cheat you if they can for all of their business suits and highfalutin ways. When a bank makes a mistake, brother, it isn't in your favor. You may have found that. Liars, thieves. Man goes astray from the womb, speaking lies. All of us. There's none righteous, no, not one. And when we come to Jesus, we come as con artists. See? And we'll con it if we can. Well, I mean, we'll do our religious number. We've got a new bag of tricks. But there is a certain amount of sincerity, more or less. In other words, some are more sincere than others. Now, if you want to find a sincere person, get a prostitute or a thief and bring him to the Lord, and you'll get nearly 100% sincerity. That's why it says they go into the kingdom before religious people. Every time. Oh, they'll march right in. You get yourself a prostitute or a thief turns to Jesus, they'll march and lead the parade while the church people come behind trying to work the angles. That's right. That's right. The churches do not always rank high in sincerity. Have you noticed that? Oh boy, the things that they do to one another on the mission field are a fright while they grapple for people. And yet, those people gave their lives. In other words, it's not that people are just mean and doing mean things. It's that we're a complex mixture of good and evil. We wouldn't come to Christ at all if there wasn't some good there. And we wouldn't go on the mission field if there wasn't. But once we get there, the con artist asserts itself. And what we are is a saved liar. More or less. Some more than others. People just think, boy, that's sure true of everybody in the church except me. Well, anyway, what happens is we come to God, and of course, you know, God can read you from the dirt under your toenails on up. I mean, he knows. And he is not fooled by anything. And of course, we put on our religious suit in church. Oh God! But when we wake up Monday morning, we're going to wonder, is there a God or not? Or who am I? Or what am I doing? Did my wife treat me right? I think I'll stay home from work today. I feel rotten. Whereas Sunday night, we were ready to run all the way to the Middle East shouting hallelujah all the way. That's people. Now, when we come to the Lord, He understands that very well. And He doesn't deal with it. He just takes you on your terms. He takes you at what you say. If you say, I want to be saved, He saves you. Count it all. You say you want to be healed, God heals you. It's in His Word. Whatever you want and say and ask for, you get. And God plays along with you. He bides His time. And then when He thinks He's got you enough so you won't be destroyed by His dealings, He comes after you. And He's like Job. And He says, now I want to talk to you. And when He talks and you start your religious way, God says, not now. I want to talk to you. And we suddenly realize we're in the hands of God and He's not impressed with our artifices. And we begin to come up with something and God, you know, I'm paraphrasing. He does it in an infinite number of very cunning ways adapted to the individual. But this is what's going on. It's Jacob wrestling with the angel. And what God is asking for is your name. See, I want your name. What is your name? Jacob. Jacob means supplanter, heel snatcher, schemer. That's right. But you've wrestled with God. And you've prevailed. You've prayed through. I'm going to change your name. That's circumcision. What God does is He cuts back the proud flesh. He cuts back the proud flesh. He has many ways of doing that. There's many ways of doing that. Many ways. I remember a woman was telling about, she's a very retiring type of person, very sensitive of breeding. And she wanted to serve the Lord, and the Lord took her at His word. So she ended up in a jail ministry, working with the prisoners. Well, she managed that part. And then the man, the head of the jail, this was in the old days when jails were maintained by soliciting funds downtown. He just raised money for the jail, and people gave money, and that's how they were able to pay the salaries and feed the prisoners. Some years ago in America, they did that way. And if that fella didn't ask her to go downtown and raise money for the jail. And when she went to the Lord said, that's right, you go. And here, this to her, to go downtown and raise money for a jail, this woman of breeding and reputation and retiring, she wanted to go down there. I said, I guess she pictured herself like Florence Nightingale, you know, in there in her white suit and her hat and doing a really, you know, wonderful religious thing. And she found herself down begging the rich Republican farmers for a few dollars to keep the jail going. And she said, I read her little autobiography that she wrote, and she died the death. You see, because when she was doing her Florence Nightingale thing, you see, she could picture herself, she gets up in the morning, what am I doing today? I'm going in as a veritable angel of mercy to these poor, derelict mankind. See? That's self, and God uses it. But she didn't count on going downtown and being known as the lady that's trying to raise a few bucks for the pokey. And when she was willing to do that, where there was no glory whatsoever, but just a praying with every step, God, give me the courage to do this thing, then little Miss Cutesy dies, and what you've got left is a human being. That's circumcision. That's when God cuts back the proud flesh. Because God is not proud. God is a person that gets along well with four-year-old children. That's his style. But after they get to be 13 or 14, they begin to get too big for their britches. And by the time they're 30, they're impossible. They're a bundle of complex tomfoolery. And God can't put up with it. And by the time they're about 79 or 80, God can talk to them again. Because they hurt too much to care. And if somebody's happened to change their bedpan every day, it helps. And God is good too with the drunks and those on Skid Row and in the missions. He's strong there. But you get amongst that middle group that has the shiny churches and the shiny cars and the shiny education and the shiny talk. It's like this with God. Boy, don't let them near me. Keep them out there in their church. Give me a drunk or a child or a fool or a somebody, but keep that group away from it. Because he won't play games. God is honest, humble, sincere, and his feet are on the ground. And plain folk he understands, but religious high rollers, they'll murder God and he knows it. They'll murder God. They murdered Jesus. The common people heard him gladly. But you get to the religious high rollers, they said, let this man's blood be on us and on our children. Because that's satanic, that church thing we get going. I talked to the kids in the School of Ministry this morning. Oh, I tell you, it's a wonder I can speak tonight. I got so excited. I said, never let your religion remove your character. I said, Christianity is never a substitute for character. God would rather have you tell the truth when you sell your house or car than preach the gospel. If he has to have a choice, and many times he does. Many times he's forced to a choice. God, never let your religion ruin your character. Stay where you can walk with unsaved people and look them straight in the eye and tell them the truth. And that's worth more to God. He understands that. What doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly. That's the first thing in the book. And when you don't do that, what's your religion worth? It's a bunch of play games in a fancy building. Love mercy and walk humbly with God. Micah 6, verses 7 and 8. And when you do that, you've got your breastplate of righteousness. That's what righteousness is, and it protects your heart. But when you let religion cause you, for some reason, say, well, they're unsaved people, so it's all right if I cheat them, or the other abominations that are practiced in the church, the lying and the stealing, raising revenue for the Lord by lying, taking money under false pretenses, robbing widows, robbery for burnt offerings. God says, out of here with that stuff. That's not God. That's why Jesus didn't come as a great priest or prophet or Moses or anything else. He came as a carpenter. He came as a man lowly among men, a vagabond, no wealth, nothing of this world, a plain, straight talking man. And the only people he got devious with was the devious. As it says in 18th Psalm, with the devious, you'll show yourself devious. And so when the devious came to Jesus to trick him, he tricked them. But when people talk straight to Jesus, he talks straight to them. Because he was a good man. A good man. A good right. He loved justice, mercy, and he walked humbly with God. And so, that's what it means to be circumcised. You see, the unsaved man is a closed corporation. Spiritual life has never been awakened in him. And when you awaken spiritual life within a person by acquainting them with the blood, what God has done, and with the born-again experience, you awaken with him the potential to become a dwelling place of God. But you also awaken with him the potential to become satanic. So you awaken both potentials with him. Right? That's why you get, throughout history, you've got such vicious persecution of saints by saints, where the Catholics skinned people, flayed them for being Protestants. Of course, you get viciousness in the world, too, like Idi Amin. But you awaken this kind of a business in people, things that the unsaved man wouldn't do in some instances. And he awakens spiritual life within us. And he lets it go for a while, and we begin to get all kinds of notions about what we are. Christian people get silly. They do. They get silly. They're sillier many times. They don't speak straight or right. You compare them many times with the unsaved. The unsaved act with more probity. And the reason is because something has been awakened within that Christian, and it has made him childlike. It's made him a sheep. And Jesus said that the children of this this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Because the children of light no longer have the wisdom of the world, and they haven't yet acquired the cunning of God that's wiser than a serpent. See, they haven't acquired that, so they're kind of like children, and they're vulnerable to all kinds of things. So, it's like anything that you start in life. It may tear down some things before it builds. And Christy, that's what God says so many times. I wound and I heal. In Isaiah 6, I wound and I heal. I cast down and I raise. And this is true even in the world. And many times you go to a master of some art, and he will tear down your way of doing and restructure you in the way that's right. So this is done. There's a counterpart of this in the natural realm. All right, now, after this goes on for a while, you see, you're saved, the blood, you're born again, Christ is born in you, you receive the Holy Spirit, which sanctifies you, which sets you apart. And the Holy Spirit then, of course, in the charismatic movement, as soon as we talk in tongues, we stop. That's not God's will. The reason that we receive the Holy Spirit is twofold. One, so that we'll have power to minister. You shall receive power. And God wants us today, and he's preparing us, to go to every nation under heaven. This is the day for that. And we're being prepared for that. We receive the Holy Spirit not to feel good or to become one of them, but to bear witness of Christ's death and resurrection. The second reason we receive it is to enable us to overcome the devil and lead an overcoming life. Those two reasons we receive the Holy Spirit. They sanctify us unto the ministry, and they sanctify us unto the fruit of Christ's likeness. So immediately, the trumpet of spiritual life is awakened with us. When we receive the Holy Spirit, it's noteworthy to me today that the doctrines that are coming out to me that are basically erroneous, such as I heard one Southern preacher the other day call it the get-itis. The get-itis. In other words, what I'm going to get. And you'll notice that these errors tend to come more strongly in the charismatic move than they do to the other moves. The great wave of things that come hastily and without due consideration, like the purpose of faith is material gain, you'll find the charismatic people will buy this. You would think with the Holy Spirit we would be more sensitive to error, but we're more vulnerable to error than are the people, say, for example, the Baptists or the Alliance or the Nazarene or other groups that were trained from early age to trust the Word no matter how you felt. They're better protected against error than the Pentecost. The Pentecostal people will go if there's a commotion and it feels good and it sounds right, and if there's a little touch of the miraculous, you've got yourself a meeting. And it can be demonic. It can be demonic. Absolutely. Absolutely. We're dealing with rulers that were deposed by God because of rebellion. We're wrestling against rulers in the dark realm, and they know how to simulate Christianity. And they know the Bible better than we do. So you see, once you get the church this far, you've got spiritual action of all kinds going on. But now we come to the circumcision, to the day when God says, I am going to be reconciled, or you are going to be reconciled to my way of thinking, of speaking, of doing. And so, as I said, people have noticed that in the Christian Life Fellowship, and it's true of many churches, there's something different. What's going on today? The difference is this. The church to this point has not had judgment in it. Anything goes. And the people play the game. They know the ministry's doing all kinds of crazy things. The ministry plays the game and the people play the game. Now God has come to judge them. Okay? And you and I are being judged. In other words, God is evaluating. And he's saying, come on now, don't try to snow me. You're sinning. You're rebelling. You're trying to use me. You don't love me. You say you love me with your mouth, but you don't love me. You love my things. You love what being a Christian has accomplished for you. But if I were to ask you to give it all up and sit in the sand like Job, you would find that very difficult. If you loved me, you wouldn't find it difficult. But you don't love me. You love my things. You love what you can get out of me. Just like a woman that marries a man for his money. She doesn't love him. She loves what his name represents. A nice car. A nice home. Security. Status. She doesn't love him. She loves what she may think she does. But what if his money were gone? And what if the Lord called him to Timbuktu and they had to live in a hut in the dirt and squalor and the cockroaches and the rats? And he wasn't all that good looking. There's just nothing there. But just a lot of heartache and trial and heat and filthy people and food that is not to one's liking. Then you would, if you followed your husband gladly, like Ruth, and said, entreat me not to leave thee where thou goest, I will go. It doesn't matter whether it's a squalid hovel in the Mexico City dump or whether it's a palace in the Orient. Whither thou goest, I will go. And that's what Jesus is looking for today. He's looking for people who are not enamored with his things, what he can do, but with himself alone. And he has different ways of reconciling us. He's so cunning. Job's treatment would not have worked for Jacob. Jacob's treatment would not have worked for Abraham. Abraham giving up Isaac. Now, there's circumcision for you. That would have not worked with Peter. Jesus says, do you love me? Well then, feed my sheep. Your fishing days are over, boy. You're a shepherd from now on. I don't know what Peter thought of that, but it probably wasn't much. But he did it. We show our love by doing it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And if we love Jesus, we will do what he said, and we will die to our self-love, which can be very strong. We think we love the church. We think we love other people, but we're really loving ourselves without realizing it. You can't know whether you love someone until you're called upon to sacrifice on their behalf. Then you know how much you're willing to put out. You can't tell otherwise. It's a deceptive thing. You think you're wildly in love with them, and you're just wildly in love with yourself. People say, I love the poor and the sinner. Yeah, well, you say it long enough, God may see if you do. And if that love comes from him for some specific group of people, I tell you, you will lay down your life so that they can walk on you and count it the greatest joy. But if it's some romantic kick that you read somewhere in a Sunday school tract, it won't stand the drunk rolling in his vomit. It won't stand up under that kind of thing. Or the leper. It won't stand. But the love that comes from Christ for people, it is stronger than death. It is, I tell you, death itself cannot separate. It's stronger than death. It will raise the dead. It's supernatural. It comes from heaven. And it almost knows no sacrifice because it takes such joy in giving. But I tell you, that's not within the heart of, that's not within the juices of man to stir up that kind of stuff. No, our love is self-love until it's refined in the fire of affliction. All right, now, God has a mark. This was not open-ended. It doesn't trail on and on trying to be like Jesus. This is going somewhere. God is a designer. He works from a plan. He has a purpose. Paul saw it. He said, oh, that I may be a great apostle. Is that what he said? What did the old fellow say, hollering out of that Praetorian barracks there? Cold, without his cloak, to please bring my coat. I want to go to be with the Lord, but just in case I don't want to put another winter in this place, and bring my scroll too, and I'll have one of the boys read it to me. What did he say? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. In other words, so that all of the springs of my life will be supernatural. I'll just be a supernatural personality in dragging around a flesh and blood carcass. And the sharing in his suffering. Now, why would any man desire to share in suffering? Why? You gotta have a motive. You ask for that kind of trouble. Why would any man say that I want to share your suffering? Why? Is he just saying religious platitudes? What was he after? Yeah, he wanted to know Jesus. And you can't know Jesus just in the rain. You've got to know him in the sun. You can't know him just in the glory. You've got to know him in Gethsemane. You can't know him just in the cloud by day. You've got to know him in the fire by night. And if you don't, if it's all rain and glory, you become shallow and very unsympathetic to people who are burdened and desperate and heavy of heart. And they don't want to see you prancing around with your religious prattle. They've got enough problems without you coming and asking them what their problem. They don't even want to see you. They want to see somebody that's worse off than they are. Isn't that right? You ever been in enough trouble? You don't need anybody coming around with a sticky smile. Oh, how are you today? Sure. And on the other hand, you don't... You've been there? On the other hand, you don't want all suffering. I think sometimes our dear brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church, sometimes, and they understand suffering. They have a real message there. But you'll notice sometimes if it's overdone, it tends to become somber. I mean, you get enough black robe figures singing Gregorian chant, and you sit in that long enough, and I mean, heaven seems a million miles away, and when someone dies, it's like the end of everything. Black robe figures singing Gregorian chant. I'll tell you, you need a little life and sunshine. So there's a balance. Some of the glory and some of the pain. Some of the cross and some of the resurrection. Too much cross, you become morose. It's injurious to your personality. It makes you a bitter person or a person there's no relief. But too much resurrection and you become unsympathetic. You cannot be touched. You see, no matter how low a person gets, I mean, you can throw away your youth and every moral principle and be in the gutter and roll around in it. When you decide to come to God, there's something about seeing the man on the cross. Somehow, it's sincere enough to meet your need. It's sincere enough to meet your need. There's something about Jesus on the cross that no matter how down you are, when you consider that man dehydrating in the noontime heat, suffocating as his feet could no longer maintain the pain, sagging, his abdomen no longer able to manipulate his breathing, slowly suffocating, dehydrating, being locked, bearing the sins of the world, and you look at that hapless wreck bearing the sinners, whoa, your problems don't look so bad. And when Jesus gives us a little bit of that, we couldn't take much, I'll tell you, of Gethsemane or Calvary, but when he gives us our little portion, you know, we're no longer like this. But it's like that. And a bend. Just a little. There's a little more patience with the human plight when you've hurt enough and you don't want any more fancy talk. So, that's where we are. You can see readily that if God wants a house, he doesn't want to come into a commotion. He doesn't want to come into your personality if you're going to try to drive him around town to do a whole bunch of stuff he doesn't want to do. Do this, do that, do that, do this, do this, do that, do that, do this. He won't know whether he's a foot or horseback in your life. Let's read Isaiah. Someone read Isaiah 66, 1.
Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.
All right, now slow down now. Slow down. Heaven is my throne. Now, The Bible does not refer to heaven as God's house, but his throne. Now, there's a difference between your throne and your house. Solomon spent 13 years building his house. It's a house. A throne may be within a house, but a throne is a place of royal posture, and where a king lives is one place. Where his throne or the royal court is something else. They are not identical. A throne is merely the place where a king is seated to review his subjects. His house, Solomon had a house. He spent 7 years building the temple of God, 13 years building his own house, and another 7 years for Pharaoh's daughter, and then he commenced building houses for all his wives and concubines. But his throne, that's the palace. Heaven is God's palace, is his place of rulership. Heaven, Nebuchadnezzar said, now I know that the heavens do rule. Heaven is the spiritual realm of control. And by the way, our land of promise is spiritual dominion over the material realm. See, we are called to inherit all things. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Man is given dominion over the works of God's hand. We rule the material, but it says that he that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Now that's a spiritual rulership. So our lot as God's people is spiritual control over the material realm. And that is the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of God. That's what it is. That's what we're heading toward, is a displacing of the demonic rule and an installation of a righteous, godly, spiritual rulership of this world. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, heaven is the place of rulership. Heaven is my throne. And the earth is what? All right, you've seen a footstool, or what do you call them, a hassock. All right. That's what the earth is to God. That's where God's feet are, is on the earth. All right, read on.
Where then is the house?
All right, now we come to a third element. If heaven is my throne, and the earth is my hassock, the place where I prop up my feet to be comfortable. So much for proud flesh. So much for proud flesh. The earth. What is the earth? The place where God puts his feet. All right. Does us good, doesn't it? All right. Now, where is my house? All right. Read on now.
Place that I may rest.
All right, now remember we spoke Sunday night that God's house and God's rest are identical. God is seeking a place of rest. We find that in Hebrews 4. Enter into God's rest. This is it. This is it here. All right? Now, where is my house? And where is the place of my rest? Where am I going to find rest around this place? It is very difficult for us to conceive of God, our Heavenly Father, seeking a house and seeking rest. Why would God seek rest? Isn't that interesting? Well, how can you have rest up in heaven with a rebellion going on? A third of the angels fell, bound in chains of darkness. War, Michael and his angels? Some rest. He didn't say heaven is the place of my rest, did he? People want to die and go to heaven so they can rest. Did you ever read about heaven? There's more noise and confusion and commotion going on in heaven than you can shake a stick at. Creatures flying around with six wings and full of eyes and smoke. Loud voices. It seems God never whispers. He whispered to Elijah. But we just read in Revelation, I heard a loud voice. When does God speak? It sounds like a trumpet. When he spoke to John, imagine John's down there in exile, and the poor old fellow's trying to read in the scroll, and all of a sudden, the voice like a trumpet. Man, the Lord didn't play a violin, you know, come on with the Hammond organ and everything. In the sweet by and by, boom, he comes out. I was down at the radio station, and I was trying to find some music. I couldn't find that thing of Catherine Kuhlman. Oh, I found out, honey. I wish I'd have used it, but I changed my mind. It was too much. I said, I can't follow that act. But I tell you, it sounded like three symphonies roll up. I started off, and the engineer says, you want to use this one? I was really tempted. Well, that shook them up. They had known something was going to happen then, but I was afraid I couldn't follow it. So. I mean, the trumpets come on, the organs, the drums, and kettle drums, and everything they could find in the kitchen sink. And I mean, it all started. I was in the introduction. It must have been to Armageddon or something. Or to the end of the world, the flood of Noah or something. I said, oh, I like your style. He said, you want to use it? I said, no, I'm afraid that's too much. Come on, this is Brother Bob Thompson from Poway. Kind of anticlimactic, you know. We settled for the Moody Choir singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And if it gets the Lutheran hour, that's all right. There's a lot of Lutherans in California. And I like that. I like the Mighty Fortress. I think that's good. Luther was a man of change. So that was so anyway. What house? And read on. He tells you the house. He tells you. Will you build me? Now, what does he say in verse 2?
For my hand made all these things.
Yeah, he says, so don't put me on. I've made it all. Go ahead.
Thus all these things came into being, declares
the Lord. Just fully she goes now. Go ahead. Of course. I don't blame you. Wait till the Lord speaks to you.
But to this one, I will look.
All right. Now, what God is saying, here is the address. All right? To this man will I look. All right? Go ahead.
To him who is humble.
Humble? Well, you got to go slowly, you know. Humble. That's number one address on God Street is humble. And what's the next part? Yeah, he's not around bragging what a big wheel he is. He's recognized he's got problems. And what's next?
And he trembled at my word.
There you are. There you are. And Stephen quoted from this, the first martyr when he was full of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit announced to Stephen his motive for the church age. What house will you build me? He was quoting Isaiah 66, 1. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, Lord, to think that we should be in the time when we can build upon the things that have been planted and established by men and women of God in time past. Lord, we know they served their own generation faithfully. They labored. They gave, they spent, and were spent, and they have brought us to this place. And now, God, we pray that we too may accept the circumcision of the Lord in our lives, recognizing, God, that you're no one to try to play around or fool or get presumptuous or over familiar, but you are a decent, courteous, person of integrity and faithfulness, and also a mighty emperor to be worshipped and to ascribe praise. Lord, we want to be humble of spirit, of a contrite heart, not full of pride and religious smugness. Lord, deliver us from smugness, from know-it-all, and we've got it, we's the people. Deliver us from that, Lord. It's unseemly and unfruitful. And Lord, we want to tremble at your word. We know the fear of the Lord is healthy and good, and it brings wisdom. Teach us to dwell with you, Lord, not in any great religious sense or trying to be something, Lord, but just having fellowship with God in a very wonderful and simple, uncomplicated, trusting way that we can just do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Oh Lord, we know our personalities are infinitely convoluted, and even when we try to be humble, Lord, we're proud about our humility. It's just hopeless. But you can do it. And so, Lord, we don't try to control the process. We just turn it over to you, Lord. Fix us. You see the problem better than we do. And you've got the answer. You fix us, Lord, and make it so that you indeed can find rest in us, and so that we will find rest in you. No one ever finds rest, Lord, I know that, except as they find it in the heart of God. We love you, Father. We realize the many, many years, Lord, of foolishness and self-seeking and self-centeredness, the antics that we go through. But you know it, Lord, and you have a good sense of humor about it. So we don't accept Satan's accusations, and we're not beat down with our foolishness. We just go on from this place, thankful, Lord, that you have mercy on us and help us to be merciful toward others. Thank you, Lord. You're a wonderful God, and we're proud to be your children. We hope that you are proud of us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you.